John 3, 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted is has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
This passage really addresses our tendency perhaps to reduce Jesus, to put him on a level with other people, on a human level. If you've been in an RE lesson at school, you'll know that that can be the temptation, to compare Jesus with other religious leaders and what they say and do, and even to compare him with someone great like Moses. But the debate is not between two great men. It's not between John the Baptist in this case and Jesus. The debate really is between two positions before God. Do I stand before God having life? Or do I stand before God under his wrath and his anger? I want to start by just drawing our eyes to verse 36. And it describes two camps that people are in. It's very clear. John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," on the one hand. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Just notice for a moment as you look at that verse, both are described in the present tense. Whoever believes in the Son has life. John is not just saying, "Oh, you'll have it at some uncertain point in the future." You have life. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Present reality. Presently under God's wrath. That's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? But this is completely, we can't sort of think, "Oh, this is John the Baptist. Who's he anyway?" This is completely consistent with what we've seen Jesus saying with the passage you looked at last week, particularly verse 16. "God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Again, choice between perishing or having life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. How have we got to this point, verse 36? Let's ask that question. We're going to look at the passage. We'll look at the situation, first of all, which the conversation, the argument that leads to it. And then we're going to look at the Saviour, who John talks about. And we'll see why Jesus, the person of Jesus, leads to that conclusion. There are just two camps. There's life, there's wrath. So first of all, the situation is there in verse 22 to 26. Jesus is with his disciples in the countryside. They've gone out from Jerusalem, from the very public place where he's cleared the temple. Perhaps it is to get away from the crowds and to teach his disciples with a bit more privacy and quiet away from the city. John, though, is baptizing elsewhere in verse 23 in another part of the country. And we see in verse 24, this was before John was put in prison. You might think, well, that's obvious because he's obviously not in prison here. But the point is, John the writer is saying, all that I'm telling you is in that period of time that none of the other gospel writers have recorded. Verse 25, we get an argument that develops between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And I assume that this was a debate between John's method of baptism and Jesus' baptism, because it leads in verse 26 to John's disciples getting a little bit riled about what's happening with Jesus in another part of the country. So verse 26, they come to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, it's one way to talk about Jesus, isn't it? That man, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. You can sense there's an element of resentment in this, isn't there? I think that's partly what causes them to use a bit of hyperbole. Everyone is going to him. Well, no, not everyone was going to him. Many people, as we see later on, verse 32, do not accept his testimony. But that's born of resentment, I think. But the situation raises this question that I want to put like this. Raises the question, is it right that people are going to Jesus rather than John? Is that right? And John's gospel would have been written at a time where there were groups that were still quite focused on John the Baptist. We see that in Acts chapter 19. John, I think, specifically has those groups in view. But there's wider application for us here as well. And John's reply from verse 27 onwards is, yes, that is right. And he bases this, he doesn't say yes in as many words, but he essentially says yes because of who Jesus is. And he compares himself with Jesus, as we're going to see. There are three main blocks, because verse 27 to 30, he uses the word bridegroom three times. Verse 31 to 34, he uses the phrase the one who comes from above or from heaven, or the one who God has sent, three times. In verse 35 to 36, he uses the phrase the Son three times. He uses three different examples of who Jesus is. Makes it very clear. And we're going to go through those three blocks. So the first thing that John says of Jesus is, yes, it is right that people are going to him because Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. It's the first main heading. Might sound a bit odd. It's going to make sense as John explains what he means by that. John is explaining here his role in relationship to Jesus. First, a comment on the statements he gives either side of his bit about the bridegroom. Verse 27, he says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. I think he's talking about himself here. He's talking about his own ministry. My ministry is what God has given me. It's not what I choose it to be, ultimately. It is what God has given to me. This is a great verse to meditate on, I think, for all of us, particularly when our plans and God's don't seem to reconcile. J.C. Ryle says on verse 27, it's a useful antidote to that jealousy which sometimes springs up in a minister's mind when he sees a brother's ministry prospering more than his own. Absolutely. And you can apply that to so many situations. It's that humility in ministry that John exhibits here. So there's that statement in verse 27. At the end of his comment about the bridegroom, you get verse 30, another parabolic statement. You could say, he must become great, verse 30, I must become less. The picture here is of the night turning to the dawn and the stars starting to fade and the sun coming up and flooding the sky with all its brilliance. But in between those two statements, you get verse 28, where John says who I am and who I'm not. You know, he reminds them, I've told you, you yourselves can testify, I said I'm not the Christ. It's not me. I'm preparing you for someone else. In verse 29, he describes his relationship to the Christ. And this makes sense if we realize that the bride, as the Bible often uses the term for it, the bride is God's people. God himself, in this case the Lord Jesus, is the bridegroom. And John is giving himself as this role of the friend who attends the bridegroom. So verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, this is John, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. In Jewish culture, I mean, you can think about the best man in our culture who's got that sort of role, hasn't he, on the day. In Jewish culture, that person had even more of a role in preparation for the wedding itself. The friend of the bridegroom was a specific role, and their priority would be to communicate between the bride and the bridegroom before the day, and to remove any obstacles to a speedy and happy union. Now, what this friend of the bridegroom does not do is overstep the mark and become the center of the day and become the focus. You know, imagine a best man just starting to take over the whole of a wedding that you went to and, you know, stood up and did the speeches and kind of just wowed everyone and you know, just drew the focus of everyone. He wouldn't be doing what he's meant to be doing. He's meant to be bringing the bride and groom together, putting the focus on them. And so John is saying, what you're seeing is precisely what is meant to be happening. I'm just the best man. The bride is being drawn to the bridegroom. Let's put a subheading like that. Jesus is the bridegroom and the bride is for Jesus alone. So John is saying, the bride is not mine. I'm just the best man. The bride is for the bridegroom. I'm not meant to be prominent. I'm not meant to be in competition. Notice John's joy at the end of verse 29 as he sees people go to Christ. Let me ask you a question. What gives you joy in life? What gives you joy in life? If you're somebody who takes great joy in seeing people come to Christ, not come to you, not become more like you, not become more like your favorite preacher or Christian hero, but come to Christ, if that gives you joy, then you know a bit of John's heart here. Somebody has commented on this best man role and said, the whole verse is the most instructive picture of a true minister's work and character. He's a friend of Christ, and it's ordained in order to promote a union between Christ and souls. He must rigidly adhere to that office and never take to himself that which does not belong to him. The minister who allows honor to be given to himself, which only belongs to Jesus, and exalts his own office into that of a mediator and priest, is treacherously usurping a position which is not his, but his master's. And the professing Christian who treats ministers as if they were priests and mediators is dishonoring Jesus Christ and basically giving that honour to the bridegroom's friends, which belongs exclusively to the bridegroom himself. Just this week, we were down on the Kent coast, and it's the part of the world where 77 years ago, there was a lot of activity, unusual activity. And many of you will know the story of Dunkirk and the history of the British Expeditionary Force being trapped on the European mainland, and there being this project, Operation Dynamo, to try to get back as many of our troops as possible. And it was really a huge question mark, because it didn't seem possible at all. And I think at one point we heard that if they'd got 50,000 back of the 400,000, they would have been happy at the time. And if you know more of the story, you'll know that the Navy requisitioned lots of the little ships, fishing vessels, and other little tourist boats along the coast to go and help out, because the big destroyers could not get up to the beach, but the little ships could. They could make it right up to the beach and collect soldiers, and there was no big place for the larger ships to dock. And on Thursday, some of us were down in Ramsgate. I'd never been to Ramsgate in my life. Lovely little town. Walking around the harbour, and we did ask somebody who knew, and we just said, there are any of the Dunkirk little ships still around here? And he said, oh yeah, there are two. There are two in this harbour. He said, there's one over there, Lamouette, in that little part of the harbour, and there's another one, the Sundowner, over there. So we went off to see if we could see it. And we came across this boat, and it didn't look like anything. Pretty shabby little thing. It was getting a new lick of paint. It had a little sign on it in mainly washed out chalk on a blackboard, saying a bit about the history. So as we were taking a photograph, suddenly this little window popped open on the boat, and this little voice said, she brought back 70. First thing the person said, she brought back 70. Now, it's really interesting, because if you go back to the history of those little ships, at the time, the owner, as many of them would have thought, I don't want the Navy to take my boat. I'm not going to see her again. It's a loss to me. Of course, they went with pride and commitment, but actually it was a sacrifice. And there was probably no thought of the sort of honour that a little ship would have 77 years on. And of course, they were really honoured, weren't they, at the Queen's Jubilee in London not that long ago. Really humble little thing. 77 years on, the first thing the owner shouted out was, she brought back 70. I think it's a great picture of John the Baptist. And every servant of Christ who faithfully does the work that God has given them to do. It might be a humble task, but if it's given from heaven, then it's a task that leads to genuine honour. And there is real honour that is given to John. In fact, Jesus says of John, of those born of women, there is none greater than John. Honour that rings down the ages. Those little ships are still honoured in that way. And when we amount to something as God's people, in as much as we know our role, we know who our master is, and we share John's satisfaction in carrying out the task that God has given to us. So John, first of all, says to his slightly jealous, slightly bickering disciples, yes, it is right that people are going to Jesus, because I'm just the best man. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. What you're looking at over there is not just some bloke over the other side of the Jordan. It is the bridegroom. And the bride is for him. It is absolutely right that people are following him. It is absolutely right that you and I follow Jesus, because he is the bridegroom. Second main thing comes in verse 31 to 34. And I want to put it like this. Yes, it's right to follow Jesus because he is the one from above. I'm trying to use the Bible terminology as much as possible. John says in 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth, guess who that is? That's John himself, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So John is comparing himself with Jesus, saying there's this big division. I'm just speaking as somebody from the earth. And that doesn't mean he's saying wrong things or sinful things. It just means he's not from heaven. Whereas Jesus is not just bringing a message from God mediated through a prophet. He is coming and speaking directly from words from heaven. And verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen. This is the one from heaven. This is Jesus, and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So John here is saying to accept Jesus' testimony is to accept God's testimony. To believe Jesus is to believe God. This means that our response to Jesus is our response to God. This is the huge difference between John and Jesus. Jesus speaks from God like no other prophet who's been. He has the Spirit like no other prophet has seen. So the Jews used to talk about prophets having a measure of the Spirit. So John's using that sort of language and just saying, Jesus has no limit on the measure of the Spirit. He has the Spirit. So it's as though John is saying, I cannot meet your need in the way that this man can. You need a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, not just a prophet like myself. This is beyond my pay grade to actually solve your problem. Imagine for a moment you get a decorator in, and he's preparing a room. It's quite a grand room. Just imagine you live in a grand room, okay? And you're going to have gilding up on the ceiling, and it's going to look stunning. You've chosen your paint colors, some really amazing textures for wallpaper and curtains and things. And this guy comes in, and he sands away, and he scrapes, and he gets it ready. And then he goes, great, that's done. And you think, well, hold on a minute. It's not. Where's the gilding? Where's all the other stuff? You say, oh, that's you need this other guy to do that. I'm just the one who prepares the room. It's rather like that here with John. I'm the preparer. I prepare the surface. I now bow out the one who can bring the gilding, bring all of that. Now he comes. And so we have the one from above. And John is saying, you need this, Jesus, because it's only through him that we can know God, hear from God, and know God. He is the Lamb of God, and we know it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not John the Baptist. Third big thing that John says of Jesus is in verses 35 and 36, which we looked at the start. Let me put the whole thing up now. The Son is the phrase here that comes through three times. Jesus is the Son with full authority. And we can summarize it like this. We stand or fall on our response to Jesus alone, not to John the Baptist, not to anyone else, but to Jesus alone. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Picture a household, many people with different functions, but one son. He is the heir. The inheritance goes to him. He has the authority of the family and of the father. Jesus comes as the son, and all authority is placed in his hands, and surely that includes, not limited to, but includes his authority over our lives, his authority to judge. That's the point of verse 36, that Whoever believes and whoever doesn't believe will be, that division will come by Jesus' judgment. And each one of us, we stand or fall according to our response to him. Now this word believes in verse 36, Jesus has used that a lot in verse 15, 16, verse 18 in the chapter already. It means to turn from darkness to light, it means to come into the light, to accept Jesus' testimony. I'm kind of hoovering up a few of the phrases in the chapter. It means to live by the truth, and it means to obey. So when we read believe, we mustn't just think it's just a passive opinion. Because if you look at verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, on the one hand. Whoever rejects, that phrase, and if you've got a slightly more literal translation, it might say whoever does not obey. That's actually what the word means, whoever rejects the Son. So to believe, therefore, is to obey. To not believe is to disobey. So belief includes obedience, but it also, of course, includes deep trust, like putting your weight on something. In fact, when the translator, Bible translator John Patton, was a missionary to Vanuatu in the South Pacific, he was struggling to find out how to translate the word believe that would really get across what was required. And he came across this phrase, to collapse into your hammock. Because when you collapse into a hammock, there's this phrase in Vanuatu, that you are just putting all your weight, your trust, in this thing that's holding you up. Martin Luther gave a great illustration of what it is to believe in the Son and have eternal life. I guess we might look at this and think, well, how is it that the Bible tells me as soon as I believe in Christ, I have life? I haven't changed. I'm still the sinner that I was. How can I be suddenly taken from death to life in this way? Martin Luther used the illustration of a marriage, which is very appropriate for this passage. And a king marrying somebody who'd had quite a checkered past. In fact, she was a prostitute. And he used this illustration to show how when they came together in marriage, they suddenly now owned what each other had. All that the king had was hers. And actually all of her past, all that was her, he shared as well. And Luther used that as an illustration of our union with Christ. That's how Christ takes our sin. That's how he gives us his righteousness. And he made the big point of distinguishing between behavior and status. So the behavior of that woman, she didn't immediately become someone who was perfect and sinless, but she started to be transformed through her marriage and through her relationship with this king into somebody who was more like that. But her status was immediate. She was immediately royal, part of the royal family. She was the queen. By nature of being married, being united to him. So it is with the gospel. To be united with Christ means our status changes in an instant. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. J.C. Ryle on this, the truth before us is one of the most glorious privileges of the gospel. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid. No wearing years of probation to be passed before a sinner can be accepted with God. Let him only believe in Christ, and he is at once forgiven. Salvation is close to the chief of sinners. Let him only repent and believe. And this day it is his own. There's another side to the coin, because verse 36 says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so if heaven is near to the believer, surely we have to say the other side of the coin is that hell must be very near also to the unbeliever. And if you're somebody who doesn't like talk of hell and of God's anger and wrath, then I just invite you to look at this passage, to hear it from John, to hear it through God's word here, entirely consistent with Jesus' words there in verse 18. It is the Bible's picture that tells us about it in Ephesians 2, that like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It tells us not that when we reject Jesus, we suddenly come under God's wrath. It tells us something kind of stronger than that. It says that even before we come into the picture, our natural position is to be under his wrath. I don't see how you can read that in any other way. And sin and rebellion is against him, and it's his constant, necessary attitude towards all sin, including the sin that is in me, so that if Christ has not paid for my sin, then I am going to pay with it. And that will happen through God's anger working itself out in judgment on me. That is how serious the gospel is. That is the wonder of Jesus' offer to give us his righteousness. And I just want to add to that. I think it's easy to read parts of the Bible and things like what we've seen in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And think, well, that sounds like a really universal thing, doesn't it? He takes away the sin of everyone. Please don't misread that, though. Because when we look more closely, we see it's very clear. He takes away the sin of all who believe, all who repent. But for those who do not, those who reject the Son, God's wrath remains on them. Can't obliterate these statements by looking to those more universal ones. We're at the start of Jesus' ministry in John. He promised that heaven would be opened. At the start of his work, he announced a new messianic era, turning that water into wine. In clearing the temple, he declared himself to be the new house of God. He's now answering the question, how does one get in? Who can get in and how? That's how we get to that very clear statement in verse 36. John says, don't come to me. Well, if you come to me, I'm stop one, then go to Jesus. I'm just a friend, go to the bridegroom. I'm the one from the earth, go to the one from heaven. I'm just John, he is the Son. Follow Jesus. Yes, it is right to follow Jesus instead of John. Not just right, but essential. We sung earlier, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're my joy. You're my righteousness. Is that something you can say for yourself? If so, then on the authority of God's word, I can say you have eternal life. If not, then on the authority of God's word, I need to say that, well, perhaps God's wrath remains on you. This is something. This is not a game. This is something to come to God and submit to him about and sort out before it's too late. Let's pray. Going to give you a moment to think about a couple of questions in a moment, but let me pray briefly. Father, we hear your word this morning, and it tells us something that we do not hear out in the world. Father, we pray that we would not go from here and let go of this very clear offer of life and this very clear warning, but that we would go and perhaps even go home and get on our knees and believe in the Lord Jesus for the first time, but that we would live in this world following Jesus. And we ask for your spirit to convince us and convict us of this truth. Father, we thank you for your work in sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for John's testimony. And thank you for this time thinking about your word. Father, would you work it out, we pray, in our hearts by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.